Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to tonight's Bible-based address, where our speaker, Mr. Steve Higgs, is going to talk to the title, Fulfilled Prophecies Prove the Bible True.
Thank you very much, Nathaniel, and good evening, everybody. Our aim this evening is, as our title suggests, to show to you that fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible true. We believe this is very important because there are many things that have been advanced to undermine the belief in the Bible. And many people will say, well, it's, you know, how can you put your trust in a book that's 2,000 years old or even older? It's irrelevant to modern times, etc., etc. We want to show you that there is very good reason to believe that the Bible is true. And tonight we're going to focus particularly on Bible prophecy and fulfilled Bible prophecy. So we want to start by just imagining for a bit. Imagine if you could foresee the future. If you could foresee the future and predict the future, well, then you would be able to predict every rise and fall of the commodity markets and you could very quickly become fabulously rich. Or if you were following horse races, you could predict the winner of every race and clean up every sporting match. But you would also know when every disaster was going to happen. And worse than that, you would be able to predict the day of your own death and that of your loved ones. It would certainly be an unpleasant scenario. But all of those different scenarios are not a problem because no one can predict the future. No one, no human being can predict the future. If they could, then any one of those scenarios would be true. And there wouldn't be horse racing because there would be people who could predict the result every time. There wouldn't be trading on the stock exchange because it would be chaos if people could seriously predict the future with accuracy and certainty. No man can predict the future. So when we come to the Bible, you see, the Bible is unique. It's unique from any other writing. And we are going to challenge it tonight by having a look at some of its claims. You see, it claims to be written by inspiration of the God of heaven. It contains hundreds of individual prophecies which clearly predicted future events. In the Bible, God himself challenges us to consider these prophecies in order to be convinced of his existence and power. We're going to have a look at each one of these things in turn as we go through. This is, I guess you could say, this is a bit of an overview of where we're heading. Many, many Bible prophecies have already been fulfilled. In many cases, hundreds of years after they were uttered. Considering that, and considering the fact that no man is able to predict the future, we believe that there is no other interpretation except that these prophecies have been revealed by the God of heaven. And because of that, it leads us to look at the Bible with different eyes. We look at the Bible as the communication from God to us. But in as well as that, as well as looking at fulfilled prophecies, we can take a step further than that. We can also look at the yet unfulfilled prophecies, and we ourselves, through those prophecies, can see future events that are coming on the earth, and we can prepare ourselves for that future. So we believe this subject is a pretty exciting subject and very important for every one of us. So let's jump in with our first point about claims to the claim of the Bible to be inspired by God. Now, we're going to go through a number of Bible passages tonight, and we want you to follow them carefully because this is the basis of all of our lectures, the Bible itself. So, and I have pretty much all of the passages we're going to look at on the screen tonight, sometimes from a different Bible version. So the first one is from the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 15 to 17. And I'm going to read it to you on the screen from the English Standard Version, where the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy these words: "How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And talking about those scriptures, the sacred writings, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. The King James Version says, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there's the claim of the Bible. It claims that although it was written by a series of men over a significant period of time, the whole thing was breathed out by God. Now, if we look at the second passage on the screen, here's an example. From the Old Testament, this is the man David, and he says these words. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 23, in verses 1 and 2. "These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." That's exactly what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You see, David wrote the words, but it was God that put those words into his tongue. So they came through the pen of David, who wrote, of course, many of the Psalms. He's a great Bible character and was a contributor to the text of the Bible itself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." So that's the way that it works. So Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God, but he did it through the pen of human writers. Now, the Apostle Peter says very similar words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, and I'm reading this time from the New English Translation. He says, "Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. You do well if you pay attention to this, as you would to a light shining in a murky place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." I don't believe you could get it any clearer than that. So that is the claim of the Bible. The Bible claims that although it was written by human beings, their thoughts were guided and controlled by God so that the words they wrote were the words he wanted written. That is the claim of the Bible. The Bible is inspired by God. Because of that, God, who is the author of creation and the creator of the entire universe, who knows the end from the beginning, God is able to predict the future. He is the architect of the future. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible contains many, many prophecies, and that those prophecies have been fulfilled as the time of their fulfillment drew nigh. So our second major point then is that prophecy is designed to lead us to God and to a belief of his existence. Now, in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 46 and verses 9 to 11, this is what is written. And it's written in the first person by God. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." In other words, I'm giving prophecies. I'm declaring things that are going to happen at the end of time from the beginning of time. He says, "And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." You see, this fits in perfectly with the description God gives of himself. He is supreme in the universe. He has no equal. He has all power, omnipotent. And so he says, "I will do all my pleasure." If God decrees a thing in advance, we can be 100% certain that it will come to pass. And he gives an example. He says, "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country." He was talking about a future invasion of the land of Israel by a ruler who is described as a bird of prey. He says, "I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." See the emphatic nature of these claims. God is the architect of the future, but he wants people to realize that when he says a prophecy and it comes to pass, it is a testimony that he is God, that these things have come from God. As we said right at the beginning, no man can predict the future. Yes, people can guess at the future, but if you just cast your mind back over even the past few years, think of the incredible events that have happened around the world which caught everybody by surprise. We cannot predict the future. We can guess, but that's all it is. Another prophecy, another testimony from Isaiah, this time chapter 45. He says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord?" You see, he's referring to his own prophecies. He says, "I have predicted things from ancient times, and they've come to pass." He says, "And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me." Then here comes his appeal. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." You see, God is wanting us to see when his prophecies are fulfilled, there is a moral force behind that. It's not merely an interesting fact of history. The fulfillment of Bible prophecy tells us that God is alive, but more than that, that he wants us to come to him. That's why he's given the prophecies. And that wonderful appeal, and we're going to come back to that before we finish tonight. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." That appeal goes to every single person sitting in this hall this evening. God wants us to look to him and to be saved. And to help us, he has given these prophecies. He has declared from ancient times things that have been fulfilled in modern times. That is both exciting and powerful for each one of us. So let's have a look now at some examples of Bible prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Now, there are many that we could look at, but I've chosen a couple of themes this evening rather than a sort of a scatter across the Bible. I want to firstly look at some Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. There are many. But I've just selected a few tonight as samples, but we could multiply these. Firstly, It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be born in Bethlehem. In the Old Testament prophet Micah and chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, seemingly insignificant among the clans of Judah, from you a king will emerge who will rule over Israel on my behalf, one whose origins are in the distant past." That prophecy was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. You want to have a look at Matthew chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 2. I've quoted verse 1 there, but we want to have a look at more than verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, right at the beginning of the New Testament. And Matthew is particularly keen in his gospel to note the times when Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." Well, how would they know? Well, they did know. Look at verse 5. "They said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" You see, they knew that prophecy. They knew that prophecy and they knew what it meant. And they were able to tell him, yes, the king of the Jews is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, of course, those scribes and Pharisees later on rejected Jesus Christ. They said, no, he's not the king of the Jews. But at this stage, they had no problem identifying where Jesus would be born because it was written in their Bible and they knew the power of prophecy. They knew and believed that these prophecies would be fulfilled. And that itself is a strong testimony for us. So that's one example of a prophecy that was fulfilled in the life of Christ. There are many more. Here's one from the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 is a very well-known chapter which talks about the death of Jesus Christ, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. It's well known and recognized across the Christian world that this is a chapter that predicted things about Jesus Christ. But I particularly wanted to draw attention to verses 8 and 9. And by the way, I've got a little note at the bottom of the screen here. It's important to note that a full scroll of Isaiah, plus many parts of Isaiah, was discovered amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, unequivocally dated well before the time of Jesus Christ. So it's absolutely certain that these words were written before the time of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verses 8 and 9, talking about Jesus. "He was led away after an unjust trial." Well, nobody would doubt that that was true. Even Pilate himself was absolutely determined to let Jesus go and only caved in under great pressure. It was an unjust trial. But he continues, "But who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded." True, because he was rejected by the scribes and the elders of the Jews, the chief priests, those who were in power. "They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully." So says the New English Translation. Now that is a very unlikely scenario. A person who is crucified by the Romans was done so to publicly humiliate. Crucifixion was a long and painful process, often protracted over days of suffering. People were generally crucified naked to add to their shame and to amplify the suffering. But more than that, when they were taken down, if they were buried at all, they were thrown into Gehenna, the city of Jerusalem's rubbish tip, to be burned amongst the smouldering fires that were there because they were crucified as criminals. And so Isaiah said they intended to bury him with criminals, and that's exactly what would have happened under normal circumstances. But something amazing and unexpected happened. He ended up in a rich man's tomb. How on earth did that happen? Well, the New Testament tells us in great detail. Quoting from Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 61, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a group of Jewish elders who had great influence over the people and, importantly, had the ear of the Roman governors. We're told he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. This is after, one of the other Gospels tells us that he sent soldiers to check that he was in fact already dead. And when he had confirmed that Jesus was dead, he commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed, thus fulfilling the incredibly unlikely prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. Destined to be buried with criminals and yet laid in a rich man's tomb. And I don't know about you, but imagine Isaiah writing that hundreds of years before these events happened and wondering how on earth that could possibly come to pass. And yet it did, because God is the architect of the future. What a remarkable prophecy and an amazing fulfillment. Now, Psalm 22 that we read tonight, our chairman read it for us, the first 20-odd verses, is a psalm which is widely recognized as a prophetic psalm of the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the very opening words of the psalm, Psalm 22, were quoted by Jesus Christ himself when he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can look it up in the New Testament. But there are a number of passages in this psalm which are amazing prophecies and predictions of the sufferings of Christ. For example, if we go over to verse 8, I've got it on the screen. It was quoted unknowingly by Jesus' enemies. He was on the cross, and this is what they said to him. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. And the margin in the King James Version says, if he delights in him. It was a mocking statement of disbelief. They didn't know their own Bible. They didn't know that this psalm was predicting their very words as they gathered around the cross and mocked him. But it was fulfilled by his enemies. Now, I've just written there, if you like to check it, Matthew chapter 7, and that won't be right. 27? Thanks. Yeah, that sounds right. And verse 43. So quoted unknowingly by his enemies. Have a look at verse 9. I haven't got that on the screen, but this is a fascinating one. It says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." Now, in the King James, my King James Bible, there's a little number 4 in verse 9. And in the margin, center margin, it says, "Helped me to safety. You helped me to safety when I was upon my mother's breast." Well, you know, when Jesus was still young, an angel appeared to his parents and said, "You better get out of here and go down into Egypt, because there is going to be something that will happen here that I want you to be away from." And so they fled down into Egypt. And shortly after that, Herod ordered the execution of all the young babies in Bethlehem. And so that verse, verse 9, was fulfilled in a very dramatic way in the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, let's read it, or even verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? "I thirst," he said. Why? Because he was physically suffering. He had to breathe through his mouth to get enough air in. It was excruciatingly agonizing every breath because he had to force his body up against the nails in his feet. His mouth was dry. His tongue cleaved to his jaws. So he said, "I thirst." And they put a sponge filled with vinegar on a pole and he sucked it to get a little bit of moisture for his mouth, thus fulfilling that prophecy. Verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." A prediction, of course, of the crucifixion. Verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Now, this verse is another most peculiar prophecy because it wasn't, as I said before, it was normal to crucify people naked. They took their clothes, and it was customary for the soldiers who were engaged in the crucifixion to share out anything of value that the prisoner had on them. And they would share out the clothes. They literally would part their garments among them. So why, if they did that, would they also cast lots? It doesn't make sense. Well, have a look in John chapter 19 and verses 23 and 24. Because this passage explains why they did this. John 19, verses 23 and 24. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to every soldier a part." So we know there were 4 soldiers involved in the crucifixion. That's not surprising because it was quite a strenuous job. They had to nail him to the pole and then bodily lift up the pole and Jesus and put it in the hole. So it was a pretty physical job. So as it says, "They took his garments and made 4 parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It was clearly more valuable than anything else that he had." We're told that in verse 24. "They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it. Let's not just tear it up and just take a piece of cloth each, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be.'" And John writings tells us that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." In other words, John is telling us that the soldiers did exactly what God had predicted they would do in Psalm 22, although they were utterly ignorant of the fact. And thus, another amazing and seemingly totally unlikely Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the minutest of detail. This is how God works. And this is why God is using prophecy to draw us to him. Okay, so Zechariah chapter 11 is another prophecy, which is an enacted prophecy. That is, Zechariah himself was involved in the prophecy. He was doing some things, but the prophecy itself clearly foreshadowed things that were going to happen to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so it's recorded in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount of money that was changed hands between the Jewish leaders and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. But it doesn't stop there. The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's a very specific statement. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 27, we can turn there, and verses 3 to 7 tells us what happened after Judas had betrayed Jesus. He'd been given the 30 pieces of silver, but later on he realized the terrible folly of his ways. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 3 to 7. So it says, Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he, Jesus, was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See thou to that. It's a nice response, isn't it, from the spiritual leaders of the nation. What is that to us if you've betrayed innocent blood? Verse 5, and he cast down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now, this is fascinating not only because of the 30 pieces of silver, and of the fact that he threw them down in the temple, as Zechariah said, but more than that, that they then took those and gave them to the potter to buy the field. And we just read, I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You know, he cast them in the house of the Lord, and what did they do? Gave them straight to the potter, thus fulfilling his prophecy, the prophecy of Zechariah. A most amazing and unlikely fulfillment in detail. So that's a scattering of prophecies about Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to change tack a little and move on to one other area of prophecy. And I want to talk about some prophecies about the nation of Israel, because God himself tells us that prophecies about Israel are the greatest witness of God's existence. The existence themselves of the nation of Israel in modern times are a proof of God's existence. But it's no accident that that has happened, because he has prophesied it many, many dozens of times in the Bible. And I want to have a look at a few of them because they are dramatic. But in Isaiah 43, God tells us this very fact. So reading from verses 9 to 12, all nations gathered together, the peoples assemble. Who among them announced this, he says? who predicted earlier events for us. So he's challenging them, who prophesied these things about the nation of Israel? He says, let them produce their witnesses to testify they were right when they made predictions. Let them listen and affirm it is true. God says, ye are my witnesses, that is, the nation of Israel, saith the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may consider and believe in me. See how, as we saw before, God is asking that people look at prophecy about his people Israel and believe in him. That's the purpose of this. No God was formed before me, and none will outlive me. I am the Lord. There is no deliverer beside me. I decreed and delivered and proclaimed by prophecies, and there was no other God among you. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. So let's have a look at some prophecies about the nation of Israel. Now, God predicted in the Bible a series of major overthrows of his people for their defection from true worship of him. This is very well chronicled in the Bible. He predicted the overthrow of Israel by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonian army. He predicted the overthrow of Israel in New Testament times, AD 70, by the Roman army. And tonight, because we don't have a lot of time, we're just going to go to Luke chapter 21. These are words of Jesus Christ where he prophesied the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70. Now, Jesus actually made quite a number of prophecies in his own right. Here's one of them. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 22. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it, that is Jerusalem, depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Note that last phrase. He says, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. In other words, the Old Testament Bible prophecies predicting the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Romans would now be fulfilled, of which there are many. We don't have time to look at them tonight, but I'd be more than happy to talk to you afterwards. Going right back to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Now, there's an apparent contradiction in this verse. If you read it carefully, listen to what he says. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, in other words, completely surrounded, besieged, then he said, know that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it, in other words, in Jerusalem, depart out. But hang on a minute, they're besieged. The city is surrounded by the Roman armies. How can they depart out? It looks like this prophecy is a dud from the beginning. You can't flee from a city when it's surrounded in a siege by the armies of your enemies. Well, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in a most remarkable way. Josephus, the historian, records us that the Roman army did besiege Jerusalem, but they withdrew on the order of Sestus Gallus after the death of the Roman emperor, and they withdrew for a few years. There was a change of emperor, and in that intervening period between roughly AD 66 and AD 70, many of the Jews left the city. They fled. Now, many of the Jews didn't because they thought, yes, the Romans have gone. So they stayed. But those who knew the words of Jesus took the chance while they had it and got out. So Jesus' words were absolutely right. They saw Jerusalem compassed with armies, but they got the chance to flee out of the middle of it. Amazing. An amazing fulfillment, spoken about 40 years before these events happened. And of course, the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. When the Roman armies came back, they came with vengeance. And the temple was burnt, the walls were broken down, the fires around Jerusalem were so great. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem now, they will take you to archaeological excavations from the time of Christ, and you can see the burnt timbers still there under the ground in the destroyed buildings from the time of AD 70. I've been there and been privileged to be able to actually see that. Incredible. There's one there you can go to, literally called the Burnt House, and it's quite, you have to go down quite a lot of steps, and you can see this is an example of one of the many. So an amazing prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about that prophecy is that he didn't stop there. So if you've got your Bible open in Luke chapter 21, he continued on in verse 24. We just read verse 20 and 21. In 24, he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." Still talking about AD 70. Absolutely no question that that was fulfilled. There was massive slaughter. The streets ran with the blood of those who were slain by the Romans in their vengeance. And they were taken captive into all nations. And for centuries, the Jews were out of their homeland. But look how he finishes. He says, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So he prophesied a time when Jerusalem would no longer be trodden down and ruled by non-Jewish people. In other words, his prophecy requires that Jerusalem come under Jewish control again. Now, that was simply impossible after AD 70. There was no Jewish nation anywhere to be found in the world. There wasn't a nation until 1948, when the nation of Israel was proclaimed again. You know, even then in 1948, they didn't have control over the Jerusalem that Jesus knew. That had to wait till 1967. And in 1967, in the Six-Day War, the Jews took control of the whole city of Jerusalem. And it fell under Jewish control for the first time for over 1,900 years. And that was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus in Luke chapter 21. So once again, a remarkable fulfillment, 1,900 years in advance, an incredible prophecy. Now, there are many, many Old Testament prophecies that we could turn to relating to the nation of Israel, which predicted not only the overthrow, but that they would remain desolate for a long period of time and eventually that they would be restored as a nation again. I've got a few here that I'd like to share with you. Firstly, Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. Now, we don't have time to go into this chapter in any detail, but suffice to say that this chapter records, it's a prophecy of a future invasion of a confederacy of nations through into the mountains of Israel, into the nation of Israel. So we'll read it and you'll see the context. "After many days, you, the leader of this invading confederacy, will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war. the land whose people were gathered from many people upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. That prophecy was around 500 years before the time of Jesus Christ. So well over 2,000 years before 1948. It prophesied a long period in which the land of Israel would be a waste. It says here, a continual waste. Then he says, it's a land that is restored from war. The very moment that Israel was proclaimed as a nation, it was attacked on all sides by the enemies. And it has been at war, in a state of war, with surrounding nations ever since. Its people have been gathered from many peoples from around the world, pouring in from all different countries. People were literally brought out from the peoples, and he said they now dwell securely, all of them. Now, they still don't dwell securely. They're still in the middle of hostilities. But only yesterday, and again this morning on the news, I read something very exciting, that the Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, was announcing that Israel and Lebanon have agreed to move towards a formal declaration of peace between them. Both of them recognize Hezbollah are a problem, but Lebanon has agreed that they will recognize this, formally recognize the state of Israel. That is another step in the path towards secure peace in the Middle East and a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Remarkable times we are living in. The prophet Jeremiah had these words to say, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." Notice the similarity of description here. "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So this prophecy indicates that God would scatter them amongst all nations, which was definitely fulfilled in AD 70 in a very, very widespread sense. But he would not allow his people to disappear from existence. Now, they did disappear as a nation. For 1,900 years, people were saying, well, Israel, they're gone. They're finished. They're like the Aztecs and some other ancient nations. They've ceased to exist. Their language was dead. There was no place in the world called Israel. They were gone. They were an artifact of history. But God says, I won't make a full end of you. I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. And so he did. So Israel became a nation again. Hebrew, their ancient tongue, was resurrected in most remarkable circumstances. And today they are a thriving nation upon the surface of the earth, fulfilling in large part Jeremiah's prophecy. Again, remarkable fulfillment. But you know, many of the Jews didn't want to go back to the land. In the late 1800s, there were stirrings because of continual persecution in Europe to try to find a homeland for the Jews. But most of the Jews in Europe were very settled. They'd been there for generations. They didn't want to move. What would cause them to move back to the land? Well, you know, it was prophesied in Jeremiah how it would happen. Jeremiah 16, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again unto the land that I gave unto their fathers." So no question about where they were going. They were going right back into the land of Israel. But now, look at what he says next, because this shows us the mechanism God used to bring them back. Behold, I will send for many fishes, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. You see, the Jews were settled in Europe. Many of them were rich. Many of the rich and wealthy families of Europe were Jews. They didn't want to move. They had everything they wanted. And if you're familiar with the years leading up to the Second World War, you would know that that was true. Many of the Jews lost huge amounts of valuables to the Nazis. But you see, there were two processes. Firstly, he says, I will send for fishers and they will fish them. Now, fishermen will lure them, put out the bait and draw them. And the Zionist organization did that work exceptionally well. They sold the vision of the benefit of a Jewish homeland, and they enticed people to come back to the land, and they began to come in trickles in the early 20th century. But it wasn't enough. So God says, I will send after the Zionist movement, I will send for hunters. And so Hitler's regime were the hunters. And the Nazi organization hunted them. We know what they did. We haven't time to go in detail, but they hunted them. Every one of them hunted them, house to house, street to street, country to country, trying to exterminate them. And because of that, the Jews fled from Europe. They fled often with nothing, just the clothes they were standing up in, thus fulfilling the prophecy, this horrible, horrendous prophecy that shows us the mechanism that God would use. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we don't have time to go there, is a prophecy that is commonly called the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. It describes a huge valley full of dry bones, which on the command from God, the dry bones assemble them together and they build up flesh and sinews and finally come together and form bodies and then turn into an exceeding great army. And the fulfillment of that I've put up on the screen. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. So he says, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So you see that this was a remarkable thing. God was literally resurrecting a nation from the dead. And that has happened in modern times. An incredible fulfillment of modern prophecy, of ancient Bible prophecy. So in summary, what have we seen? We've seen, of course, that no man can actually accurately predict the future. The Bible has so many prophecies which can be shown to have been fulfilled in great detail, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. The Bible claims that this is because God is the author of the Bible. He knows the future. He's the architect. He holds the destiny of the world and mankind in his hands. Fulfilled prophecy does indeed validate the authorship claim of the Bible. It is the word of God, but there's more. We're pretty much out of time, so I'm just going to pick a couple of things because I don't have time to do some of what I've got here. Excuse me. The more is that the Bible's got a lot more prophecies that haven't yet been fulfilled. That's the flip side of the coin. These prophecies of the future paint a clear picture of what is coming on the earth. And knowledge of this can change your life. One of the clearest prophecies of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth again, this time as the future King of the world. Now, I've got a reference here from Acts chapter 1, but I'm simply going to go here. where it refers to the fact that the disciples were gathered together on the Mount of Olives, and as it says, when Jesus had spoken to them about the kingdom of God, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Here's a prophecy. It's never been fulfilled. It's a prophecy that Jesus Christ is coming back. Why is he coming back to the world, to the earth? The answer is he's coming back as the King, as the Savior of the world. You know, I'm going to skip over this. In Luke chapter 21, just a few verses on from what we were looking at, Jesus said this, "And then," after talking about modern times, "then shall I see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh." You see, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back with redemption. In other words, salvation for believers. He's coming back with power and great glory. He's coming back to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And that subject would be a whole lecture in itself. But I've got a verse here that's worth looking at. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Jesus is coming back to set up God's kingdom upon the earth, to totally overthrow the kingdoms of this world and to replace them with his kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. And Isaiah prophesied at that time in chapter 2, where he said, "He," Jesus Christ, "will judge among the nations. He will rebuke many people, and they shall willingly beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is exactly what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, this leaves us with a challenge, a personal challenge to take away this evening. As the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 30, "God has overlooked times of ignorance in the past, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead." New English Translation. You see, there is a time of reckoning coming for everybody. He's asking us to repent. He wants us to come to him. In Mark 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's the challenge to you. The one who does not believe will be condemned. So we leave you with a challenge, friends. Fulfilled prophecy does prove the Bible true. What would your response be?